just before we get into the text. You who are here obviously have realized that this is Daylight Savings Time weekend. I fear that some of us, despite all efforts to the contrary, forgot that. I read a humorous article by author Michael Levine. Daylight Savings Time, spring ahead, not this year, not this guy. And he writes, "This Sunday morning, a few of us will saunter into church, brunch, or our golf games an hour late, much to the snickers of everyone else. That's because we're the ones who somehow didn't get the memo about the time change. We were so retro as to rely on our old school alarm clocks instead of our smartphones to tell us what time it is. But this year, I'm not going to spring forward. You can't make me. I'm going to be my own time zone, and you can join me. This year, I'm opting out. I've had enough. Who says I have to change my clock just because everybody else does? Isn't this still supposed to be a free country? Starting this year, if you want to get on my Google Calendar, you'll have to set yours to Michael Standard Time." You like that. "There are other benefits as well. By not springing forward, if I'm an hour late for anything, I can always just blame the fact that everybody else sprang forward without me and say that their choice is something out of my control. Even better, I will no longer be kept waiting when my wife is dressing for a date night because now I will be 20 minutes later than she is." Now I just have to hope she doesn't read this article. But our text this morning is going to introduce us to a far more momentous refusal to embrace reality than what this author is humorously describing in this article. Acts chapter 21, starting verse 37. The context is this, that Paul has arrived back in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. All along the way, the prophetic voices among the people of God have warned him, "Don't go back, Paul. There's danger, there's violence, there's destruction awaiting you when you get back to Jerusalem." And he says, "I know, the Holy Spirit has told this to me as well, but he's also directed me to go and not to worry about it, that this is going to be a platform God is going to use to allow me to proclaim the gospel even further than I have. I regard my life as not precious, but rather my ministry of proclaiming Jesus Christ is what is precious to me." So he's arrived back at Jerusalem, and sure enough, a mob, a riot has erupted against him, sought to kill him on the spot, but there was intervention by Roman soldiers to restore order and peace, and so they took Paul into custody. And now we come to the point where Paul has asked to be able to address the mob, a large mob that sought to kill him. And the Roman officer has given his permission, and that's where we pick up now in verse 37. "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness.' Paul said, 'I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen, a Roman citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people.' When the officer had given Paul permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you.' And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our forefathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this Christian way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify to this. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing near, said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment I looked up at him, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, the righteous one, saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live." So here we read of Saul, now known as Paul, initiating his defense. And he does so by sharing his testimony of how he became a Christian. And not only a Christian, but a Christian apostle and missionary. Although it has now been some 25 years since his conversion from persecutor of Christians to follower of Christ, clearly the Jewish community is still well familiar with him and regards him as a traitor to them. "You used to be one of us, and now you've completely turned against us, and you're supporting those that are our enemies." So it makes abundant sense for Paul to think that the question of how in the world such a radical change came to pass would be a matter of interest to these people. What would explain this? And so Paul shares his testimony. You all know that I was a Jew's Jew. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was raised under the chief Jewish rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. You couldn't have a bluer pedigree than I had and have. I was a virulent hater of Christians and persecutor of them. But in a single moment, I went from zealous persecutor to zealous proponent of this message of Christ. How did this unbelievable thing happen? And on top of my conversion, you all know that this being a champion for the Christian message has been the most costly thing to me. I've lived under the threat of death ever since. At any moment, I could have been released from that threat, could have been welcomed back with open arms by the Jewish leaders, if only I would renounce this Jesus I've been proclaiming as Messiah. But I wouldn't. How can such a thing be explained? Well, here is the answer. I met Jesus personally. Or rather, I should say, he introduced himself to me personally. And he claimed me, and he insisted that I belong to him and work for him now. Would you expect anything less than this to explain the radical, immediate change that you have seen in me and you have seen carried out now for these 25 years? Now, the mob, which had been just moments before trying to kill him on the spot, hears this, and they keep listening. They keep listening. As Paul continues, we read, amazingly, he is able to refer to this Jesus as the righteous one, essentially the Messiah, in verse 14, and he gets away with it. They let him keep talking. He's even able to tell them of his prophetic commissioning to be a witness to all people, all men, for this righteous one. And the crowd remains listening and silent, but he's getting near the limits of their tolerance, isn't he? He even got so far as to speak of the great opposition he received from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem when he came there and began preaching Christ, how they tried to kill him all the way back then. The crowd lets him make this statement and keep talking. But then he goes too far. And they erupt again in a murderous riot against him, which brought out the Roman troops earlier to restore order. What was the trigger? What was it that they couldn't bear to hear? That this Jesus, whom Paul was proclaiming as God's Messiah, appeared to him in a vision and told Paul that he was sending him away from Jerusalem to reach the Gentiles, to reach the pagan nations. What was so objectionable about this? It is that Paul portrayed a picture, portrayed a scenario in which the Gentiles would be received by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the forefathers of the Jewish people, and Jews would be on the outside. The Jews were opposing Paul in his message of Christ. The righteous one says, Paul, I'm sending you away from Jerusalem. I'm sending you away from the leaders of the Jewish people. I'm sending you away from the priests. I'm sending you away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm sending you away from the Sanhedrin and all of those that supposedly represent the Jewish nation. And I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And this was a picture in which the God that the Jews had claimed as their own for over two centuries was essentially saying, there is a scenario developing here in which Gentiles will be received by me and Jews will be excluded. And the mob found this absolutely intolerable. They were the chosen ones. The Jewish people were the chosen ones of God. They had been set aside in Abraham for special blessings. The Gentiles, the pagan nations, were those that they were supposed to wipe out in the conquest of Palestine under Joshua and the subsequent rulers after him. The pagan nations were those that the prophets had spoken judgment upon because of their wickedness, their evil ways and sin. And so the mob erupted against Paul. And in this scenario, we see two key factors. That I want to just bring to our attention. By the way, the clock is down this morning. Blake attempted to set it an hour forward and had technical difficulties. So we are clockless this morning. But there are two matters that I just want to highlight from this passage. Number one is, and this is really the specific thing that is spoken of here, and that is that what is God's heart toward the Gentiles? What is God's heart toward the nations, the pagan nations, the non-Jews? And here's a compounding tragedy to what we see has unfolded here. The compounding tragedy is that if these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders, had really studied and read their Old Testaments, they would have seen that God's plan hadn't changed one whit from the very beginning of time, that all along God's heart had been to reach the nations. He had not selected the Jews as his special people exclusively, not for one moment, but from the very beginning, his plan was global. God's plan was to bring salvation worldwide to all the nations. I prepared just a little PowerPoint slide to kind of demonstrate this. The Old Testament and God's all-along intention to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Let's start with Adam and Eve. And you may remember that when Adam and Eve fell, when the serpent tempted them and they ate of the forbidden fruit, that God spoke, and he spoke these words to the serpent. And he said, "I'm going to set enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." And the point that I want to draw from that is that God did not, go ahead, Blake, with the next one. God set enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, not between any two ethnic groups, not between Jew and Gentile. Granted, those categories didn't exist back then, but the line that God drew right at the beginning was between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then we go to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And what did God promise to Abraham? Multiple times, I just put one reference there, that Abraham, I'm choosing you. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you descendants more than the stars of the heavens and more than the sands of the seashore. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a land. And I'm going to bless you so richly that through you, all the nations of the world, all nations are going to be, it's not my intention just to bless you and your progeny. It's my intention to bless all nations. And then we move on to Moses. And if you read in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, we read that God is saying, "You, my people Israel, we're entering into a covenant relationship here at Mount Sinai, and you are going to be a kingdom of priests for me." Now, what is a priest? A priest is a mediator. A priest is somebody who mediates between God and people. And so who were the Israelites? Who were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be priests for? They were to be priests between God and the nations. God wanted to use them to reach all the rest of the world. You're my on-ramp. But make no mistake, I want to reach all people. And then we continue on. Who's next? David? Okay, and in our responsive reading this morning, you probably didn't notice it when we were reading it together, but there's the admonition given in this psalm. Go ahead, Blake. "All you kings of the earth, praise the Lord." God wanted the praise and worship and adoration of all nations, not just of the Israelites, not just of the Jews. And then if we get into the section of prophets in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 19, verse 25, we read, "O Egypt, O Assyria, along with Israel, O Israel, I am going to bless you." Now that should have absolutely stunned the Israelites that God would refer to these enemies, these ancient enemies of Israel, as objects of his blessing. But that is exactly what he says in the same breath that he says, "I'm going to bless Israel again. You're at a low ebb right now. You're under my discipline, but I'm going to bless you again." He says the same, the very same thing about Assyria that had destroyed the northern 10 tribes, had destroyed Samaria, had taken them captive, and Egypt that had forever been oppressors of Israel. But God says, "I'm going to bless y'all in the latter days." And then we continue on. Jeremiah, and these are just a sample, but he talks about Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Again, enemies of Israel. But God says, "I'm going to restore you. I've brought you low. I've sent judgment upon you, but I'm going to restore you, even as I do Judah and Israel." And then in Isaiah 42, 6, talks about his Messiah. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. "You're going to be a light for whom? Not just Israel. You're going to be a light for all the nations. You're going to bring my truth and my light to all the nations." And I think we have one more, Isaiah 66, where the call is, Gather all the nations, all tongues, all peoples. Bring them to my mountain. I want all people to know me. I want all people to worship me. I want relationship with all peoples. I want them to bring their offerings, and this will happen. It's not just God's desire, but he says, I'm going to accomplish this. Now, this is just the tiniest sampling. This is a drop in the bucket. When I was in seminary, I had one of the professors of one of my classes that the first assignment he gave us was he divided up the entire Bible among the class. You have these books, you have these books, you have these books, you have these books, you have these books of the Bible. And he commissioned us to read through our assigned books of the Bible and make a log of every passage that spoke of God's heart toward the Gentiles. God's desire to save Gentiles. God's welcoming of the Gentiles. Despite the difficult, tumultuous process, where is God's heart for the, and so we read of God welcoming Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. We read of God incorporating into the messianic line Ruth, the Moabitess, and any number of pagans that were brought in to the people of God. We completed that assignment in a week's time because we each just had, you know, a few books of the Bible to go through. And every one of us had our minds absolutely blown at how pervasive God's desire to reach the Gentiles, the nations, was through the Old Testament. Obviously, we expect it in the New Testament, but it was everywhere in the Old Testament as well. And these Jewish leaders, these Jewish people in Jerusalem that day were blind to something that if they would have been open to it, if they'd have been receptive to it, they would have seen from cover to cover of their scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. It was God's plan all along. And it should have been no surprise to them that the Messiah would declare what we now know as the Great Commission. It was the reason for God's choosing of Israel all along. I want you to be my fishers of men. I'm choosing you because I'm wanting to reach all. And that should speak to us this morning, again, with God's heart to reach those who are outside. You know, we have been the recipients of some pretty precious truths and awesome promises. Being children of God, being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. You probably don't think of that very often, but that's what is declared of us who are God's people, that we were in God's mind before the foundation, not even only before we were born, but before the foundation of the earth, we were in God's mind. There's Tim. He's mine. I love him. I haven't created him yet, but I love him. He's mine. But we've received some awesome truths and amazing promises. But we need to know that it's not because of our intrinsic worth or potential. It was because God has a job for us to do. Predestined in him to live righteous and holy lives. Predestined in him to reach, to be his ambassadors to others. Anyway, I can't linger here. I have to keep going. But we need to remind ourselves, we need to remind one another that we have a job to do. God has a purpose for us every bit as much as he had a purpose for the Jews of Paul's day. Oh, and by the way, there's a great opportunity coming up to participate in our neighborhood outreach for Crucifixion Friday and Resurrection Sunday. But the second thing, the second matter that I think we need to notice in this passage is this, that beyond the specific issue of God's heart toward Jews and Gentiles, the nations of the world, there's a broader issue here, and it is this, letting God reveal himself and accepting the totality of his revelation as to who he is. In our text, it may appear as, Saul, you've gone too far. We were listening to you up until this point. We were thinking through what you were saying up to this point. But how dare you suggest that God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could accept a scenario in which the pagan nations would be in and the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders would be out. How dare you suggest that? You've gone too far. But in reality, it was not Paul who went too far, it was God who went too far. It was not Paul who crossed their boundaries, it was God who crossed their boundaries of tolerance and what they could accept. Because it wasn't Paul's idea to include the Gentiles in God's target audience, it was God's idea. And God, numerous times in the Old Testament, said, if you reject me and they accept me, you will find yourselves on the outside and they will find themselves on the inside. It's not just a few rare occurrences, but spoken. And so again, if they'd have just had their eyes open and their ears willing to hear, they'd have seen this in their own scriptures. Jumping quickly to the application to our day. Still in our day, it's the most common thing for people to think they can decide what God is like, what they can find acceptable and unacceptable. People still think that somehow we have the right to make God conform to our ideas and our desires of what he should be like. Why in the world would we think we can do this? Do I have any right to say, well, Dick, I really don't think I like this aspect of personality, so I don't want you to be that way. I'm not going to let you be that way. I'm going to decide who you are. I'm going to decide what your personality's like and what your characteristics are like. We wouldn't even dare to do that with one another, and yet so many of us think that we can do that with God. When God has spoken and said, this is who I am, why would we think we can edit and censor that? And yet, how many conversations have you had, I know I have, where somebody says, well, I like to think of God as this. I like to think that God is this way. No, I can't accept it if God is like that. A few of us brothers are studying C.S. Lewis's classic, Mere Christianity. And I'm sure that many of you have read that book, but his first section is devoted to demonstrating the existence of God through our universal knowledge of a moral law, a sense of right and wrong that is common throughout the ages, common across national and ethnic lines. Although there have been some differences in moralities from one civilization or generation to the next, for the most part, what we regard as moral and decent living has been consistent across all those lines, across all those boundaries. How do we explain that? How do we explain that there is something extrinsic to all of us, civilizations and ages, that somehow we all agree on? C.S. Lewis says there are two views of reality. One of them is the materialist view, which says that matter and space just happen to exist, have always existed, and that matter behaving in certain fixed ways has just happened to produce creatures like ourselves who can think. And then there's the religious view that says that what's behind the universe has a mind. It is conscious. It has purposes. It prefers one thing to another. And it created creatures like itself, with minds, purpose, consciousness, purposes and preferences. And C.S. Lewis asked the question, how do we decide which of those is true of the reality that we know, of the universe that we see all around us? And he says this, he says, there's no way that science can answer the question of what is behind matter. If there is someone behind matter, by definition, science cannot be the avenue of answering that question because science is limited to matter, energy, to the created universe, to the material universe. And so if there is someone behind what we see and experience, the only way we could know that someone is through revelation, is through that someone revealing who he is to us. He uses this illustration. He said, If there is a controlling power outside the universe, it could not show us itself as one of the facts of the universe any more than the architect of a house could also be a wall or a staircase or a fireplace in that house. The architect is entirely separate from the house that he has created. And so the only way we're not going to know the architect through looking at those features of a house. The only way we could know the architect is if the architect introduced himself to us. And so it is also with God. We are absolutely dependent upon God's revelation of himself to know who he is. If there is a God, the only way you and I can know him is if he speaks and chooses to reveal himself, if he initiates revealing himself to us. And the Bible everywhere says that God has, in fact, chosen to reveal himself. And that his self-revelation, he has very carefully recorded and preserved for us in the Bible, supremely in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, there is not freedom in misrepresenting God, in misbelieving in a God that we have shaped according to our own envisioning, imagination, preferences. The only freedom and power that is available is if we are willing to accept who God says he is, who Jesus says he is to us. And we begin to deviate from the true God to the extent that we refuse to see, refuse to accept, refuse to believe what he has said about himself in the pages of this scripture. And if we follow that track, it can actually lead us to the same place that these Jewish rioters found themselves in. We can actually find ourselves opposing God by refusing to let him speak for himself and be who he is. It is a terrifying thing. As C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan, representing God, is not safe. He is not safe, but he's good. And we certainly must see that as we look at Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is good. He went about doing good. He went about healing all who were sick, delivering those who were oppressed of the devil, speaking wisdom to the ignorant and the blind and the deceived. Jesus Christ is good. We need not fear entering the depths of who he is. We need not fear letting him draw near and reveal himself in the fullness of his glory, because that is the fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ is the fullness of the glory of God in bodily form. We're told that emphatically in the New Testament. And so this passage is a summons to us once again to receive God's heart for those who are lost, for those who are outside, for those who do not deserve salvation, do not deserve Jesus Christ. And that's you and me as well. But God's heart for them is to be our heart. But it's also a summons to us to be diligent with reference to the revelation of God of himself. We impoverish ourselves, we impoverish one another if we refuse to let him be who he is, if we refuse to let him reveal himself as he has. But as we line up with him, truth is unleashed powerfully through us. A false God has no power. Only the real God, only the true God has power. And as we line up with that power, we start to hear statements like Jesus saying, ask anything in my name and it will be done to you. Speak to this mountain, say, be cast into the sea in my name, it will be done to you. Speak to this fig tree, curse it, remove it, it will be done to you. When we align with the true power, when we align with the truth, the power of that truth flows through us and amazing things that we never dreamed of can happen. Are we willing to draw near this good God who is by no means safe, who is a terrifying, consuming fire, but who is also the most amazing Father we could ever dream of? He's both. Would you stand? Suzanne, we have one more song.
let's sing together in